have faith.
Now, our previous two speakers, our dear brother Bu and our dear brother Calvin, have already taught us a lot from the Word of God about the meaning of faith, and we have all profited from that. My task is now to do the other part and to ask the question, what is the pathology of unbelief? What is the root of the disease that causes unbelief? Why do people not believe? And I have already, in the last few moments, given you one very important reason. Because you and I, by nature, are what the Bible calls carnal. That is to say, we function according to the flesh, according to the body, according to the outward eye, not according to the spirit, not according to the inner being, what the Bible calls the inner man. How can the physical perceive the spiritual? And we are all in some degrees intellectuals, are we not? All of us have spent a little bit of time in school, as I said, primary school. And some of us even managed to crawl through university some way or another and came out with a piece of paper that told us that we have this or that degree. And we think ourselves to be intellectuals. Oh, yes. That has made us very important. But of course, we will not show that off. We remember that it's important to be humble, especially in church, especially among Christians. But let's not fool ourselves. All our training has taught us what? To use our senses, our eyes, our ears, our nose, and our puny little minds, which we always imagine to be much, much greater than what it really is. And therefore, we think that we can process the information that does not include the cross. I mean, we cannot even stand that it includes faith works, works that are produced by faith. That's already hard enough to take, but if you drag the cross into this as well, by that time we don't even want to hear about faith. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. In the Bible, there is no faith, no saving faith without the cross. And if any of you here can prove me wrong, I will stand up and I will publish openly my written confession of error. I promise you I will. I will publish a confession of error at my own expense. I challenge anyone here. No, I will challenge any theologian. I will challenge any pastor here or anywhere else to prove me wrong. That faith in the Bible, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, in the teaching of Paul, in the teaching of Peter, in the teaching of anywhere in the New Testament, does not include suffering. The reason why we have a hypocritical church today is because we have a faith that has filtered out suffering and let Jesus do all the suffering on the cross. And when I tell you about the suffering of Jesus, tears come to your eyes. Oh, I tell you, when it comes to rhetoric, I can do that too. I too know how to play on people's emotions. I too know the skills of preaching, and I will not use it. As the Apostle Paul said, I am trained in the wisdom of this world, but I will not even begin to touch it. Because if I ever so much as bring the wisdom of the world and use psychology and philosophy and theology and everything else to persuade you, I shall have robbed the cross of its power. That's what he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. He said, I determined to know nothing among you. When I came, I know nothing among you except Jesus and the cross. Not the cross simply that he bears, a cross that I bear with him, I having been crucified with him.
Have you been crucified with him?
Or would you like to reduce this to legal status? Oh yes, I'm quite familiar with the ins and outs of theology. And I know the games that theologians know how to play. Let's leave the suffering to Jesus. And we will wing our homeward way to the Lord, not too soon, at the end of my 95 years. And I'll wing along, of course, without the cross. That part of the song we have to delete. Why do I believe in the gospel? I said earlier, not because I am trying to run away into some nice and pleasant land of transcendental meditation with sweet dreams in which I can forget my nasty boss at work, my unpleasant colleagues, all those miserable and wretched and stupid and ugly people around me. I can concentrate on the beautiful face of Jesus. Oh yes, we have heard this too, haven't we? How many a preacher with eloquence has demonstrated to us that the Christian life is that by which we are relieved from the pressures of this life. Not in the Bible, it isn't. I told you, you're not going to like my message, right? Would have been so nice if I had stopped preaching yesterday. Today we could have had a ball game outside. So refreshing. I tell you, that is not Christianity. If your pastor, whichever church you come from, preaches that, tell him to go back to his Bible and do the same exercise I asked you to do. Go buy himself a marker pen if he hasn't already got one, and look for the word, for the concept, and all these notions concerning suffering in the New Testament. Maybe he doesn't want to read the New Testament anymore. Maybe he doesn't even want to be a pastor anymore. So much the better for the church. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the cross. And you say those two things at the same time? Not his cross alone, but your cross. Unless any man, the Lord Jesus says, takes up his cross and follow me. His cross, not my cross, your cross. The cross I command you to pick up and follow me. You cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a Christian. By now we all know that the word disciple is just another word for Christian. I don't have to give you all these references in the book of Acts to show you that, and in the letter of Peter either. Why? Let's get to the root of this matter. What happens if one day you are diagnosed as having cancer? Critical, terminal cancer. And that happens to most of us sooner or later, will it not? In Hong Kong, the cancer rate is so high that 1 out of 3 people die of cancer. 1 out of 3. The highest cancer rate in the world. In Japan, it is 1 out of 4. In Hong Kong, it is 1 out of 3. Never mind. If you don't die of cancer, there's some other nice way to go. And you have been diagnosed as having cancer. And you come to the doctor, and the doctor examines you, he looks at you, he takes all the tests, and he sees you've got terminal cancer. Or at least a very dangerous type of cancer, if not terminal, maybe still treatable, can be treated. So what does he say to you? Oh, my friend, no problem. Now you take these few aspirins, and the bad feeling will go away. You'll feel much better in the morning. You say, well, yeah, okay, I don't mind swallowing the aspirins, but what about my cancer? Cancer? Well, take a few more aspirins. That will solve your entire problem. You say, I don't seem to recall that cancer can be healed by aspirin. Ah, never you worry about this, my friend. All you got to do is, if you still don't feel good, take more aspirin. Now, what would you think of a doctor like that? I think this is a joke. This is absolutely ridiculous. Is this guy a doctor? What medical school did he come out of? Who ever heard of aspirin healing cancer? Ah, of course,
You see, we are all wiser than the doctor. We are congratulating ourselves, surely. I mean, if I were a doctor, I would know much better how to treat cancer than that. Fine. We are all people of wisdom. And how do you treat sin? Oh, well, no problem. Sing a few hymns. It makes you feel a lot better. Especially this beautiful hymn that we were singing here. You say, come on, I'm talking about the problem of sin. Ah, wait a minute. There was some great work that was done there by some great physician. And you know what he did? Yeah, he died of cancer. Okay, excuse me, I'm not talking about his dying of cancer. I'm talking about me. Do you remember? I'm the patient. You say, Well, you see, what you have to do is to believe with all your heart that he died. And the cancer he died of was actually your cancer.
Oh,
I see. This is a profound medical theory that I have not understood before. I have to think hard on this. The physician says this. Oh, what you got to do now? You see, the problem, the reason why you're not cured of cancer, I tell you why. It's because you didn't believe hard enough that this great physician died of cancer. Does it sound ridiculous? Then why are we so blind? Even if you don't have much spiritual insight, my friend. Even if you don't have some spiritual insight, can it be that you don't understand? That if we are simply told to believe in Jesus, that he took all the sins of the world on him, and all now you have to do is believe that he is the one who died of our sins. That's all you got to do. All you got to do, finish. Right? Of course it is. That's all you have to do. The pastor has been telling that since I was knee-high to a grasshopper when I could barely stumble into the Sunday school. He was telling me that faith is believing in Jesus. I guarantee you, every church in Hong Kong and perhaps most churches in Canada and the United States around the world is preaching the same thing. You believe that Jesus bore the cancer of our sin. And hallelujah. Finish. He suffered. That's it. Hey, you're saying, wait a minute. This sounds like heresy to me. Are you suggesting something else? I have studied, brothers and sisters, I think more theology than anybody in this room or most people in Canada have ever studied. I know what's involved in my statement theologically and biblically. And I challenge you or anyone who will listen to this tape or your pastor, if you are not from this church, give it to him. And if he can prove me wrong, and if he doesn't know enough Bible and theology, ask him to take it to a theological seminary. Ask him to take it to the greatest New Testament authorities in the world, some of whom I know personally, and some of whom are my good friends. And let them hear it. And let them dare to say that this is heresy. Truth in these last days has become heresy. Just like Jeremiah said, that darkness has become light and light has become darkness. I do not worry if the whole world turns against me as it did against Jeremiah. You know, in the end, Jeremiah was portrayed by his own people, the Jewish people, as a traitor. In fact, more than once they tried to kill him. More than once somebody has tried to kill me. And someday, maybe they will succeed. And then I can say to you again, watch me die. Certainly it is true that Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Don't let me in any moment let you think that I don't believe this or that this is not necessary. There is where my analogy, of course, is not quite in parallel with the analogy of the doctor. Sometimes there is a parallel. As you know, some of the greatest medical scientists have tested their own medicine on themselves, risking death to see whether their medication really works on themselves or not. And I'm sure you have heard about that. And if the medication failed, they died. They were willing to pay with their lives to save us. And these are the great heroes of the medical world. The person who discovered radium and worked with radium died of radiation. Radium has become a very important thing in the treatment of cancer of certain kinds. That person died in the discovery. There are others who tested potent and dangerous drugs upon themselves. And in that sense, there is a parallel with the Lord Jesus. It does not mean that our believing that they died for us means that that medication doesn't need to be applied to us. Remember this. Jesus died upon the cross for you and for me. And in this case, not merely as an experiment, but as our representative. He took all our sins, took them to his heart, and died upon the cross for us. I believe this with all my heart. I know it to be true with all my heart, because I have experienced the power of his saving death upon the cross. I would not be freed from the power of sin were it not for his death. That is the essential part of the remedy. But if we stop there, we are false to the Lord's own teaching and false to the teaching of the New Testament. His death upon the cross did bear the guilt of our sin. But his death upon the cross will never free us in our own experience from the power of sin just because we believe it with our heads. Nowhere in the New Testament is that taught. Nowhere. Have you never read Romans? What does Romans say? What does the Apostle Paul say? We will live with him and because of him if we first die with him. You water that down. You cut that last statement out. And you have disfigured the gospel, which the church has done, unfortunately, much too much. Jesus died upon the cross for our sins. And then what did he say? He said, "You follow me." It is not just by believing in some intellectual sense that Jesus died. It is following in the same footsteps. Let me give you some scripture in case you think I'm making this up. There are too many scriptures, and that's why I challenged you to read the New Testament from one end to the other. Let us just read the words of the Apostle Peter, who took a long time to learn this lesson. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, and very soon I have to close. So quickly does the time go. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. For you have been called by God. What for? So that we can climb up into the clouds and enjoy sweet communion with him, forget the sufferings of this world and leave the world to suffer until his coming, and not let that bother us in the least so that we can enjoy. Read this, I beg of you. For you have been called, God has called you, for this very purpose. What purpose? Christ suffered for you, right? That's the part we all believe. Christ suffered for you. And how we would like to have finished this verse at this point. Just in the same way that I should have finished my message yesterday at that nice point. Christ suffered. Those was my closing words of yesterday's message. But if I stop there, I would have been untrue to the gospel, and may God find me true. What does the Apostle Paul say? Why did he suffer? For what purpose have you been called? Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in the steps of his suffering. We don't like to hear it. I'm sorry, it's there in the Bible. And in fact, I could just go on and on and on and quote you one verse after the other, and you will wonder, why did nobody ever tell me about this before? You should have been told. If you want to be able to see spiritual things, because spiritual things can only be seen with the Spirit. That's why you can't see spiritual things. That's why you only see physical things. That's why you think, if God would show me his kingdom, I would believe. He's not going to show you his kingdom, my friend. No, he is not. Until this part of the message sinks into your mind. Until you answer the question first, whether you are willing to follow in his steps. Are you? If no, for you, this message has finished already here. There is nothing left to talk about. Forget about the whole idea of eternal life, of the living God, and of knowing him and walking with him. Forget it. There is no cheap and easy way. I am not a seller of quack medicine. There is no way. You said, that's Peter. Would you like to read Paul too? Well, let's turn to Philippians. One of many, many places we could turn to in Paul's writings. In fact, suffering is so powerful an element in Paul's writings, I don't understand how we ever read the Bible without seeing it. Read, for example, Philippians chapter 1 and for verse 29, where Paul says exactly the same thing as Peter. So that if you don't like reading Peter, try reading Paul. And yesterday was asking who is greater in the kingdom of God, Peter or Paul or John or whoever. I think if you ask this question to Peter and Paul and John, they would simply have smiled at you and said, my friend, what is this question? First, understand the cross. After that, you will understand the answer to the question. What does Paul say here? Philippians 1:29, to you, not to the Apostle Paul, you and me. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. Not only to believe in him. We wish it was only to be faith alone. Only to believe. Paul says, no, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Do you understand it? Is it sinking into your ears now? We don't have to use the word cross. Use whatever word you like. Suffering, if you like, whatever. Follow in his footsteps, if you like. Not faith alone. It has not been granted to us only to believe, but also to suffer. If you can't remember anything else in this message, if you can't remember anything else, I ask you to remember one thing. Yesterday somebody asked about the definition of faith. Let me give you this definition now on the basis of the New Testament. Faith in the New Testament is the readiness to respond in faith to Jesus. That's a response that involves the readiness to suffer for his sake. Now, his sake is important, not just to suffer. I may suffer because I got asthma. I may suffer because my friends are not kind to me. I may suffer because I have an inferiority complex. I may suffer because I don't have enough degrees. I may suffer because I don't have enough money. Not as much money as I would like to have. That has nothing to do with it. Nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel. We are talking about faith in him, which involves inseparably the readiness to suffer for his sake. I dare any of you, I dare any theologian anywhere to cancel those words out of the Bible. I didn't ask you to get a black marker pen. I asked you to get what? A highlighter pen. But there are many theologians who read with a black marker pen. And when it comes to the words that they didn't like, they managed to... The black marker went over and it vanished. If the black marker is too obvious, use a white fluid. And it blends in better with the page. And nobody will know that the words were ever there originally. I believe in the cross of Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that in order for him to save me from sin, I must not only believe that he died for me, but that his cross will be applied into my life so that I can say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. He's talking about life, not about doctrines. I don't live anymore. This world has been crucified to me, he says in Galatians 6:14. And I am dead to the world and the world is dead to me. There has been a fundamental change of relationship. I stand in a relationship with Christ, but I don't stand in a relationship to the world. Can you say that? Can you say that? I believe in the cross of Jesus because it is the only solution to the problems of mankind. What do you mean by this? What do I mean by this? I mean that this cross can transform a man from a sinner into a new creation, but not until the cross is applied into your life. This is not a matter of theory. You try, and I have been in the ministry of the Word of God for some considerable time by now, and I can speak on the basis of authority that no man, no one is ever transformed by simply believing that Jesus died. He must believe that. I believe that. You must believe that. That is the first step, but you cannot stop there. You have to believe that Jesus died and that death must become effective in your life. That is what baptism is there to indicate. Today we're going to have people being baptized, and I beg of you to understand this, that baptism is the symbol of what? Of having a nice time? It is a symbol of death. You go down into death so that you can come up in newness of life. That outward action is to represent some very deep occurrence, a deep happening inside your heart. If that deep happening has not taken place, you can go into the water in and out 100 times, 1,000 times, and swim in it all day, and believe in Jesus all your heart and keep swimming, and you will come out of that water the same old person that you were before. And you, other people will look at you and say, I don't see any difference in you. Your faith has done absolutely nothing. Unfaithfulness. Are we faithful now? Never mind about when Jesus comes. Are we faithful now? No, we are not, because we as a church have already changed the gospel. We, as Paul warned us in Galatians, said, if any man come to you and preach another gospel, a gospel without a cross in your life, you don't believe him. But the gospel without the cross, without our cross, has become the standard gospel of the church today, is it not? So when Jesus comes, we already know the answer. Will he find faithfulness? No, he will not. Will he find the faith that is inseparable from the cross? Of course he will not. We're not even preaching that anymore. How can he find it? Unfaithfulness is one of the most disgusting things, even to man, let alone to God. And Jesus is saying, I died for you, but when I come back, will you still be true to me in the life that you live, in the person that you are? And he already gave in his rhetorical question the answer no. When I came to Canada, and with this I must very quickly end the message. When I came back to Canada about two months or so ago, I walked into a bookshop and I saw Spy Catcher. Now, I think most of you have heard about Spy Catcher, a book by Peter Wright, who was assistant director to the British intelligence agency called MI5. If you don't know what MI5 is, then it is the equivalent of the American FBI. He was assistant director to the British FBI. And he was the one who wrote this book, Spy Catcher. And why the big fuss? Why did the British government try everything to stop the publication of that book? In the courts in Australia, in the courts even in Hong Kong, the British government tried everything to stop the publication of that book. Why? Well, I also got curious. So I decided to find out for myself, what's the big fuss about? And I think if the British government had not made such a big fuss, most of us never had heard of the book. But thanks to the British government, everybody has heard of Spy Catcher. In fact, to my mind, it's an extremely boring book, and I'm wondering why anybody wants to wade through such a book. It's so boring. But the key idea of the book is this. Peter Wright was trying to prove the case, and he was in a good position to do so, of course, given his position in MI5. That the British Secret Service had been penetrated by the Russians. And of course, that's no news to anyone who lived in Britain or who bothered to read the news about Britain, say, in the 50s and 60s. One big spy after the other, who themselves were Britishers, were actually working for the Soviet Union. And they were in high places in the British intelligence service. At least four or five top agents, Russian agents, were found inside MI5. And also MI6, which is the counterpart of the American CIA. But though these people were caught, Peter Wright, the writer of this book, knew that there was more to it than that. Why did he think that there was something more to it than that? Because as you may know, if you read the news at that time, that these top spies all managed to get away before they were caught. In other words, they were tipped off from inside MI5 and MI6. So Peter Wright knew that there was somebody who had access to the most confidential information regarding the survey of the personnel inside MI5, MI6. And since these people were themselves heads of departments inside the Secret Service, it had to be somebody even above them. And so Peter Wright concluded that his own boss, the director of MI5, was the KGB agent. Now you understand why the British government didn't want to have this news published. And what is more, Roger Hollis, the director of MI5, had been in the Secret Service, in the British Secret Service, virtually all his life. And he had been head of the department for two or three decades. He knew every secret in MI5. Now, Peter Wright himself was actually not a spy, but a scientist by training. He was trained in Cambridge in electronics. He never volunteered to join the Secret Service. He was co-opted into the Secret Service to work on the information detection side with all kinds of advanced equipment. And to his horror, he discovered that the agency which he was asked to work in was penetrated by the enemy. Through his efforts, through all the sophisticated detection devices, several of them were uncovered, but they escaped. In fact, recently one of them was giving an interview on Soviet TV. Now, this kind of thing makes us sick, is it not? Because there is a word for this. It's called perfidiousness, in which a person betrays his own country, has no sense of values, and works for the enemy. It makes us sick. But let's not be too harsh about all this. The fact is that unfaithfulness is what Jesus is going to find in most of those who call themselves Christians. Let's not wax self-righteous and say to ourselves, we would never do such a thing. You know, they tried to bring Roger Hollis to trial, the man that Peter Wright pointed his finger at as the chief spy. But he had already retired by the time the investigations, which went on for years and years and years to try to investigate, but somebody was hiding the evidence. By the time there was so much as an inquiry face to face with Roger Hollis, the director, he had already retired. By that time, it seemed no more point to press the charges, because it would cause such a loss of confidence in the British Secret Service, even among their own agents, that the whole thing would collapse. It seemed better to hide the whole thing. That's what the British government's big fuss was all about. Unfaithfulness is at the root of the carnal man. Why? Why does Roger Hollis or all those other top spies do such a thing to sell their country to the enemy? Money. What else? Why do spies work? I presume if a Soviet spy works for his country, you can say he does it out of devotion to his country, perhaps. But nobody can stomach a traitor who works against his own country, who sells his country for money. Those are the Judases. But what about you? Are you faithful here and now? I am not even going to answer the question about whether Jesus will find faith when he comes. I'm saying, will he find faith now in you and me? Or are we traitors? Because we are Christians who have entered into the church. We have penetrated the church. And once we are inside the church, what do? For the sake of the world, for the sake of cars, for the sake of radios, for the sake of money, we will sell our Lord by the kind of life we live, by the disgrace we are to his name. You see, I said I believe in the cross. Because only when the cross, like a surgical knife, comes into your life and into my life and cuts away the cancer of sin, you can never be freed from that dreadful power of sin. It must cut the sin away. Believing that Jesus took the burden of sin is necessary. But that's the first step. The next step is to let that healing power come into your life. Whether you call it the radiation of the cross or the sword of the cross, and the cross, of course, looks like a sword. Whatever you call it, it must come into your life and cut the power of sin away. One more illustration, I must close. This year, just a few months ago in Hong Kong, I read this another sickening thing about the nature of human beings. Maybe you are not a spy working for the enemy intentionally, but you are every bit as bad as all those spies if you have come into the church without true loyalty to Jesus. The loyalty of faith means that you are willing to suffer for his sake. Well, this story was in the Hong Kong newspapers in February. In fact, on the 22nd of February of this year, there happened something that even for the dark society of Hong Kong was enough to turn most people's stomachs. And I hope it doesn't turn your stomach too much as I tell you a little bit about it. Well, it was a husband and wife. They've been married for a long time, 20, 30 years. And the wife found out that the husband was running around with some other woman outside. Well, after a time, she couldn't take this anymore. And her heart got more and more bitter against this unfaithfulness. You see, it all makes us sick, isn't it, unfaithfulness? But her bitterness and anger rose to such a level that what did she do to her husband, to whom she had been married for some 30 years? She killed him. Oh, there's nothing dramatic about that. She went further. Having killed him, she hacked him to pieces. How did she do that? She bought an electric saw to do the job and sawed him into little pot-sized pieces with the electric saw. And then what did she do? She boiled each piece in her cooking pot. Make you sick? Yes, it does. And having boiled each piece in the cooking pot, she threw it all in the garbage can. Her husband literally vanished into the cooking pot. One day, one of her daughters wondered what happened to Dad. He vanished into thin air. Now, in Hong Kong, people do disappear quite often, but usually children and teenagers. But no one could imagine why anyone would abduct or kidnap a man of around 60 years old. The daughter thought also the circumstances were a little bit suspicious, and also wondered, did her mother take up carpentry or something? Why would she want an electric saw? She asked the police to investigate the disappearance of her father. And so, in February of this year, the whole thing came out. One of the most tragic and disgusting cases that ever happened. Between two people who are supposed to have been in love. One betraying the other, and the other killing, slaughtering, chopping up, and cooking the other. You don't know whether this is meant to be funny or whether it's meant to be tragic. You don't know whether to laugh or to cry when you listen to this, isn't it? That is a picture to me of how far the rottenness, the selfishness of the human heart goes. The husband was desperately sick with a cancer of sin. The wife is desperately sick with a cancer of sin. Everybody is desperately sick with a cancer of sin. And do you think that these kinds of problems can be cured with spiritual aspirin? With singing some few songs in church and telling us how much Jesus loved us? But so long as he keeps his cross out of our lives, we will believe in him gladly. Do you want faith? Let me close with this question. Do you want faith? Do you want saving faith? Have you become a Christian and found that everything the preacher promised you, nothing was true? He promised you peace and joy and all these kinds of things. And when you got into the Christian life, what did you get? You got headaches such as no aspirin could cure. Everything went wrong. Your world was falling apart. Everything turned against you. And you said, what did the preacher tell me? Peace and joy. Where is peace and joy? I find nothing of the kind. My life, if anything, has become much more wretched ever since I became a Christian. Of course, because he never told me.